Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Our last study was in the first 9 verses of Psalm 104, and that revealed a really, really big God. Really big. Now, there are a lot of religions that have concepts of gods that are much smaller, provincial gods, the god of this lake, the god of this river. And yet even those gods were still considered by many of them too big to really care for the concerns of the mere mortals that walked on the earth. The gods, therefore, had siblings, they had children to care for the concerns that are beneath them. They had demigod children, half god, half man. Gnosticism is sort of developed around this idea that God is too high above us to actually deal with us, so you have to have steps that get all the way down to man. Yahweh knows nothing of this attitude. The material world is a crown that he wears on his head. It reveals his glory. He is not, therefore, belittled by intimately caring for it. God is so far removed from the indifferent transcendence of certain imagined pagan gods that he himself made man, and then he made himself man, that he might redeem mankind. Now, God is infinite, yes, but he is also near to those that he loves and near to those that he cares for, and it is this view of God that is manifest more so in the latter half of Psalm 104. Verses 1 through 9 largely revealed what we would call, as a theological matter, God's transcendence. It's a technical term, and it's defined by the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms as God as being over and beyond the created order and superior to it in every way. The God of the first 9 verses that we saw cloaked in light and stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain certainly fits that bill. Transcendence is also well expressed in Isaiah 55:9 for us. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God is indeed transcendent, but he is also what we would call, as another theological term, immanent. And the immanence of God is defined by the same source as God is present in and with the created order. Now, Christian scholars rightly say that the doctrines of transcendence and the doctrine of immanence contrast each other. That's absolutely true, but that also requires some necessary additional explanation to contextualize that. Because those doctrines, in addition to contrasting one another, are the critical complement to each other as well. And if it weren't for this complement, you might have a thing here that academics enjoy studying, but you certainly wouldn't have anything that would be comforting for your souls. If you had one of these things and you did not have the other, this is no comfort to you at all. Take transcendence. If you had transcendence but you did not have immanence, you'd have a God who was massive, above the cosmos, all power whatsoever, and yet he wouldn't care enough about you to actually deal with you, so that power would not be a stronghold for you. Wouldn't really actually matter. On the other hand, if you had a God who was immanent but he wasn't transcendent, well then, he could care for you. He could kneel down next to you, but he wouldn't have the power to help you, so his sympathies would be little more than the sympathies that are afforded by mere men to us. We are comforted because God is both immanent and transcendent. And by the way, that was actually taught in the very 2 verses of the true beginning of Psalm 104, which is 103. In those very 2 verses, you have divine transcendence and divine immanence already affirmed. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. There's transcendence. And since we're using dictionary definitions here, Let's use the dictionary definition for holy. It is, quote, set apart. It is also, quote, that which is regarded as sacred or able to convey a sense of the divine. Also that which is set apart for God's will or use, or that which is God-like by being spiritually whole, well, pure, or perfect. That is transcendence. You cannot touch it. You cannot come near it. It is impossibly far above you and your mere human experience. A kind of being cannot begin to be approached or associated by people like us. And yet, Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And then David goes on to list those benefits to us, beginning with the forgiveness of sins. And so he does kneel down next to us. In our first study, it was our privilege to meditate primarily upon God's transcendence. Now, picking up in Psalm 104:10, it is our privilege to study his immanence in all of his creation and to all his created beings, which reveals his divine character, which is one of compassion and caring, and that is manifest to us in the gospel. And that is exactly what David intends here. Pick up with me then again in verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys, they flow between the mountains. Now that is not different than the sense of the first nine verses, and actually is the concluding thought of the previous statement. Verse 9, you set a boundary that they, the waters, may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. They know their parameters. They do not go outside of the lines, as we said last time. Creator has created, and here he is continuing to guide his creation. And you have the vast waters that spring up and they flow into the valleys. Here, for the first time, the result for his creatures is recognized. Verse 11, they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. This is the first time that we see one of the many creatures that God is intentionally caring for. Now, you and I, maybe we fed pigeons, maybe we fed carp at some sort of theme park. We feed household pets from our hands, but the Lord is the feeder of them all, truly. And with each of the animals on this list, notice that they are not simply provided for, they are more than provided for. Their provision is so excellent that there's a sort of celebration here. Some people, when they get a meal that they particularly enjoy, some members perhaps of my own household, they do a bit of a dance where they sit. That is how excited that they get. That's the sort of sense that you get here from the animals that God is caring for. They drink and they eat from the hand of the Almighty, and they are more than satisfied. The text calls us to consider first the wild donkeys quenching their thirst, verse 11. I believe here that the point is the lack of domestication. They are wild. They are free. They run around. They do as they please. And it is God who broke the springs loose, and it is God who led them to drink directly. They are wild in the experience of man, which means that no man has broken them, but they are not wild to God. They are tamed by him, and they benefit from his provision. Verse 12, beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. The branches are the birds' home. And who has provided this home for the birds? The sanctuary. God has. And because they are full of the life that God has given them, because they are thriving in their God-given sanctuary, they sing back to their Maker. Verse 13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. This is vegetation for the sustenance of both animal kind and mankind, as we now learn. Going on in verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. Now, how does the fattened calf get fat? The fattened calf that we enjoyed yesterday, how did he get fat? God fattened him. And why did God fatten him? God fattened him for the benefit of man. Oh, all of these animals matter because their existence and their beautiful design glorify God, but there isn't one of them who can worship God. They glorify God in their being. They know their Maker. But his image bearers worship him, and we are his image bearers. And so the wild donkey's powerful frame, it's a delight to our eyes. It's intended to draw our souls up to our Creator. The fattened calf that gets fat by the fruit of our cultivation. The wonderful things that are drawn from God's good earth. And the oil which softens skin and hair and provides pleasant fragrance and comes from the earth. And food which sustains man's heart, makes us do that dance. And even wine. I was joking with some of you that that was just for the Presbyterians, but it is also for you. Just drink very, very responsibly and be careful, which makes man's heart glad. All of these things are good gifts from God. Now, every lady in this church, some men in this church, they have a grocery routine. We go, we buy chicken. It was God who grew that chicken, its mother's egg. And here's the real point, the real crux you got to get to. God didn't do those things in some sort of a vague way. God is intimately involved in every aspect of his own creation. Everybody here buys bread. And if you and I are really, really on top of our game, we buy the raw ingredients to bake that bread. But it was God who numbered every head of grain that produced every loaf of bread. All of them. He knows them all. The whole process of growth was hands-on, divinely superintended. And yes, the same is true with wine, as the Philadelphian Christians knew all about in the seven letters to the churches from Christ. That was their biggest export by far. God had made the soil there very special so that it produced a kind of wine that was unknown anywhere else in the ancient world. God attends to the fermentation of that wine. This is such a simple truth that God does this, but it is so profound. Cares for all of it. When you see the mother bird feed into the mouth of her infant offspring, remember that God does no less for you. He does no less for any of his creatures. He does so for all men, even those who hate him. That is how good he is. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. Now the cedars of Lebanon were world renowned. They are, in fact, mentioned in the Old Testament over 100 times. A forest of the cedars of Lebanon would yet be planted here by David's offspring in Scripture. They are known outside of Scripture in a work called the Epic of Gilgamesh, which, if you know anything about ancient literature, that's very, very famous. There were spiritual myths also amongst the ancient Sumerians that pertain to these trees. In Scripture, they are likened to the strength of God. They are likened to the strength that God gives to his people in Psalm 92. It's additionally appropriate because they are conifers, the same sort of tree that are behind the high tower that we had to climb yesterday to go rappelling. It's an evergreen forest back there. There's a reason why God compares his people to those kinds of trees, because we are evergreen. These trees were coveted in the ancient world for building, especially the building of great ships. In the 17th century, because of a millennia of deforestation, only 16 trees remain. But an ancient forest was discovered by an explorer, and some of the trees still remained. And he found one that was, quote, 12 yards in girth. Now, I do not actually know what that means. That's 36 feet, but that's diameter or circumference. I can't be sure which. But either way, that tree is massive. And a tree this big requires immense water, and it holds immense water in its trunk and in its branches, and that is David's point. They have their fill. Again, nothing on this list is being provided for sparingly. Everything has an overabundance. God has given it far more than it would ever need. He has never stretched thin. Verse 17, in these great trees is where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is in the fir trees. Now, the word birds identifies the small varieties. So you have things like the sparrow here that are nesting. The stork, though, on the other hand, he is not small. You live near Lake Erie, so odds are pretty good that you have seen herons. Okay? That's what you're thinking about. These statuesque figures that you sort of got to get close to know if that's somebody's wood carving or if that's an actual living creature. Very long necks, very stately birds, very wide wingspan. Now, storks were a common feature in Palestine, so their habits were very, very well known. And a big part of that is the fact that they occupied the rooftops of many houses. Rooftops in ancient houses, and this is true in many parts of the world now, They were places for entertaining. That's why in Old Testament law you had to build a railing around your rooftop to take care of your neighbors so that they wouldn't accidentally fall off of it. People entertained up there. They did a lot of things up there, and the storks built their nests up there as well. So you have little Israelites knee-high to a June bug, always through the course of their life observing the mating habits and all the habits of the stork. So one of the things that they knew about the stork was that they were exceptional caretakers, multi-generational, actually, going both directions. They were exceptional parents, and they were exceptional caretakers of the parents who came before them, actually, which is remarkable for birds. They would care for their own elderly. And here, God is caring for them. And one of the ways that he has done that is by building them such splendid homes. Look at these towering trees that the Lord has built for these great birds. Verse 18, the high mountains are for the wild goats. Again, they are wild in the eyes of men. They are not wild in the eyes of God. They are, in fact, domesticated in the truest sense because he has given them homes. He has made a refuge for them in the high mountains to protect them from the low-lying predators. Cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. Shephanim are basically rabbits. Okay, they're very small creatures, but though they are small, the great big God has cared for them. He has made them a mighty home to protect them as well from the low-lying predators, and that is in the cliffs. Verse 19a, he made the moons for the seasons. Now, this is almost certainly a reference to the Jewish religious festivals. So people get to look at the moon for the seasons and observe its Passover, its Feast of Booths. That's the idea. Latter half of 19. The sun knows the place of its setting. The same word, therefore, knows, is used in Isaiah 1:3. In an ox knows its owner. It obeys. The ox hearkens to. Now, let me give you some facts about the sun here. The mean radius of the sun is 432,450 miles. Its diameter is about 864,938 miles. You could line up 109 Earths across the face of the sun. Now, of course, this is poetic. And David is acknowledging the sun's apparent movement from the vantage point of a man who's standing on Earth and watching the sun move across the sky. So he is referencing its trajectory from that perspective. And therefore, what he's saying is absolutely true. But the point holds that God wields that big burning ball in the sky the same way that a man yokes an ox in Isaiah. Verse 20, you appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Now, God may and does protect the Shephanim, a little rabbit-like creature from the low-lying predators, but he is also the God of the predators. And you know what hunters need? They need cover. And so God gives them the gift of darkness so that they can have it. And in the moonlight, they feed. Now, young lions are the strongest in the pride. And that's why they're being referenced here. The idea is that their great strength still derives from God. They look to him for provision every day or night. Every wild beast wakes knowing that it will be provided for. Thus, they know what the atheists do not, that continuity doesn't come from nothing. The continuity does not come from chaos. They know that as it was the day before, it will be this day. They will wake up. They will have their provision. And that is only because of God. And finally, the lions lie down in their dens. And that's a good thing if you're a man. Because if the lion's rage was constant, if they had no domain outside of the domain of man, we would be in great trouble. So God gives them a place away from us in order to protect us. And this goes back to Genesis 9:2, when the Lord made all the animals fearful of man, even though they excel in power far greater than we do. Verse 23, man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. Now, the night is for the predator. The night is for the young lion that he may hunt. But the day is for God's image bearers. You remember God wrapping himself in light? Well, here that light then becomes a sort of a mother's shawl that when a child needs warmth, and it runs into its mother's legs. The mother can drop that down around the child to comfort them, to warm them. Well, that's the way that God here is using the light for mankind, that we may work in it. Next verse is an encapsulation of all that God is doing for the land animals. Verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works in wisdom? You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. What wisdom. What incredible wisdom we have seen thus far in the way that God is orchestrating all of these different strands that have to work together in this ecosystem to supply for the needs of all the creatures here. And then there is a brief but broad reference to the sea creatures. And you got one very recognizable star mentioned that we'll get to in a bit. Verses 25 through 28. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both great and small. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. There are schools here, or swarms of fishes. And God, just as the Lord Jesus did to the benefit of his disciples, is directing them through the water in patterns that are mathematical in their precision. Also consider again the intentionality with which the divine hand supplies. Verse 28, you give to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, they are satisfied with good. Whether it be the algae, like we saw on the lake yesterday, those of us that were ridiculous enough to go on a dark lake run, you could see that algae when you shine your flashlight into the water, all the way from that to plankton, to small marine animals, to the larger marine animals that feed upon the smaller, to all the marine animals that feed man. God is doing all of that. It is his hand ultimately from which they all feed, again directly. Next, man is able to move people and engage in commerce because of the seas that God has provided. Verse 25 and 26, there is the sea, great and broad. Verse 26, there the ships move along. You know, we have always existed in this space, and so we seldom actually consider consciously what it was to conceive of these things when as yet they did not exist. For God in his mind's eye to create what there was no context for. There was nothing. Everything was a blank canvas. And God determined to supply to man a better highway than any man would ever build. And imagine if this were not so. Man would not have known man. Man would not have known the world around him had it not been for the seas. For those of you that drive truck, that is a relatively recent invention. These highways that can allow us to move this way, trains that can allow us to move this way. It was the seas or it was nothing. What a thought to conceive of something in which you could float so that you could sail across. God did that. He made that highway for humanity. Then there is the star of the show. That is Leviathan. Now, Leviathan is referenced four other times in Scripture. And the most descriptive by far is Job 41. And the whole chapter and its entire 31 verses are devoted to describing this terrifying beast. And there is a reason for that. And so I'm going to read that to you now here. Now, Leviathan is a now extinct ancient sea monster. But if you've ever heard, you've ever seen fights, and you hear the, in this corner, yada, 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 then they give the stats, 225 pounds fighting out of whatever, here's his nickname, so-and-so mauler, here are Leviathan's stats in the 41st chapter of Job. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose? This is God speaking to Job, of course. Or pierce his jaw with a hook. Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror, his strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning ashes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like a sharp potsherd. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, in the context of Job, that had a very specific purpose coming from God. If you remember at the beginning of this little discussion God had with Job about the various different things that he had created, he spoke to him out of a whirlwind, and then he said, now gird up your loins like a man. You knew that whatever was coming after that wasn't going to be gentle, at least. And he said to Job, essentially, who are you that you think you can speak to me in such terms? What is the point there of raising Leviathan? Is it Leviathan's strength? No. It is the fact that Leviathan, this beast, this terror of humanity, is a goldfish in a bowl sitting on top of a desk as far as God is concerned. He is his maker. He is the one who formed him, and he will bend him to his will any way he wants. And the reference here, though, is very, very different. Same animal, very different. First of all, you have Leviathan's massive appetite being satisfied. But before that, what's he doing? What is Leviathan doing actively? He is sporting. You know what that means? That means he's playing. And so if you've ever swum with the dolphins, if you've ever seen dolphins play with each other, that's the idea here, is that Leviathan, this monster, is playing in the place that God has made for him. Now Calvin notes, I think rightly, that sporting is likely only the perspective of God on the matter at hand here, and David writing from his perspective, because I don't think that any man that sees that moving through the water goes, oh, look how Leviathan doth play. Oh, I had a good run, and it's done. Hopefully I get eaten before I drown slowly after getting bit. All right, so that great beast caps off David's magnificent parade. What is the end of all of these unbelievable creatures that God has painted the canvas of our existence with? Verses 29 and 30. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, and they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. In Christ was and is life. And that life was the light of men, John 1:4, but it was also and is also the life of everything else. He is the spring from which all things that have ever had life have been drawn. Because of John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You know what animates the puppet so long as it is animated? The hand of the marionette. You know what happens when he drops those strings? Their life is gone. Their movement is gone. So the life of what was suspended in air beneath him, a subject to his movements and his will, the very moment that he lets it loose, it is no more. And that is exactly what has become here of all the creatures. When the sun ceases to uphold them, they simply fall, never to return to life again. And they rot, and then the substance of their death in the wisdom of Christ becomes the origin of another life, in fact, many other lives. This is verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. It is remarkable to think what this world would have been without the fall. But in the fall, the genius of God has designed everything so that the one thing dies and then remits its substance back to the ground so that another thing may spring forth from that. And by the way, this fact of creation is the message of the cross woven into the natural world. From whence does new life come? From death. In a fallen world, always from death. One must return to their dust that another might rise to new life as a result of that. That is the message of the gospel. Beneath that cross, the ground was seeded so that the people of God might number the stars in the sky. From that one death, we were all created. Remember, Psalm 103 is the gospel. And so you and I cannot lose sight of that. All these creatures in Psalm 104, they are transient. They will rise, they will fall. They will give back that life that they have borrowed from their Creator, and He will return it to another generation that precedes them. That is true, except with man. Man alone has a soul. His body will return to the dust, but his soul will not. His soul is not made of dust. Man alone and all God's creatures of earth will endure forever, forever living or forever dead, without Christ. And so if you leave this psalm thinking, wow, God's great concern is the myriad of creatures that He gave to all of us to enjoy and to reveal Him, you have missed the meaning of this psalm by 1,000 miles. God's great concern is not for beasts who rise and fall, never to rise again. His great concern is for His glory. Verses 31 through 35, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. You know something of this if you looked at the fog that was over the lake yesterday. It just so happens that my favorite place on planet Earth is Smoky Mountain National Park. It is called that because the mountains appear to smoke. This is a natural effect. And David attributes it to God, and he likens his fingers touching them, and they smolder. Going on in verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The creatures are not the point of Psalm 104, nor indeed is creation itself, nor is man. But with man, we are neither beside the point. The point is God's glory. And we are to recognize God's glory manifest in His creation by our worship of Him. Thus again, verses 33 through 35, skimming. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Whom does the Father seek? What kind? What category? True worshipers. Why did the Son redeem? To make those worshipers that the Father desired, that the Father sought by His own blood. And why does the Spirit sanctify? because without his sanctification none could worship. And what is the chief end of creation and all things in it? The glorification of God. And that is Psalm 104. And he is glorified by the elect of the Father, the redeemed of the Son, the sanctified of the Spirit, worshiping him, looking out with their eyes and beholding in awesome wonder all that is there. And as they look out, their souls are lifted up to the one who made them as a consequence of seeing all that he has made. Psalm 103, starting again in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his in all places of dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now recognize this about the glory of God. This is not something you give to God. You do not imbue God with glory. That is not the sense in which that is ever said. There's a sense in which we give glory to God, yes. But it is not in the sense that it belonged to us and we have given it to God and he did not have it outside of us. That is not the nature of worship. Man is commanded to recognize God's glory. God's glory is fundamental to his being. And we recognize God's glory by worshiping him. Thus the command of repent and believe, the end result of which being worship. And through repentance and belief, worshipers have been made. Everything that swims, crawls, slithers, walks, or flies glorifies God in that it testifies to him. There are anthropomorphisms here, and there is prose here, and it is beautiful. Right? But all of that aside, those creatures cannot comprehend God as his image bearers can. The parade of wonders in Psalm 104 is a guide for the hearts of the redeemed to take us right into the sweet worship of the God of Psalm 104, who is the God of all creation. It is a marker. It is to set your soul in what ought to be an inevitable direction. And that is toward worship. And what will happen to every man and woman who does not worship God for his manifest worthiness demonstrated in his creative genius and power? Well, if they die in that state, then David's request is going to be granted. Verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Now, that sentiment at this point, I think, may seem strange. Yeah? Why do you end such a positive psalm that is all about blessings with such a negative thought? Isn't that odd? No, it's not odd. It is the most natural of concluding thoughts. Creation, as expounded by David in Psalm 104, is glorious. It is unbelievable. It gloriously testifies to the glory of its Maker. Now, what then detracts from the revelation of that glory when you look out into this beautiful world? How about the presence of Adam's damned race of rebels that are presently polluting it, that are staining it? Sinners, i.e. unbelievers, are not gaining from God's bounty with gratitude. They are, in effect, poachers and nothing more. They take the pelt and they leave the meat to rot. Sometimes literally, always figuratively. The meat is God. They skim off the surface. They know nothing deeper. They take in creation. They take their families and they go on nature walks. They go out hunting and they sit in blinds and they observe unbelievable things in the creation of God. It's the same way that we do, but they never turn their hearts to the God of creation. They reject its creator, even though they are very happy to enjoy his creation. They see the infinite expanse of space adorned by the stars, but it is not to them God's tent curtain. They see light, but they would never think in 1,000 years about the invisible God reaching up and grabbing it as a cloak and clothing himself in it. They see the winds, they see the waves. But they are not God's messengers, nor the floor of his royal court. Instead of seeing the sovereignty of God only wise, They ascribe all the beauty of his design to chaos. And his creatures, for all their beauty, are just accidents caught in the same fly trap alongside them. A universe that did not care at some point just vomited out all it is, and it sort of got stuck where it is. The worship at the end of Psalm 104 is not just beautiful. Listen, it is the only sane response to seeing the things that we are seeing. And because sinners have futile thinking, according to Paul, they are not capable of this kind of sanity. And so then it is incumbent upon us to respond in this way. This must be our response. Listen again, verses 33 through 35, skimming. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Here's a sentiment that might seem strange, but I stand by it. To enjoy creation is pagan. As an isolated matter, to enjoy creation is pagan. To enjoy its creator is Christian. And we as the redeemed of Jesus are the only ones capable of doing this. Listen, if the birds in the cedars of Lebanon sing in honor of their creator, we must sing to the Lord as long as we live. We must sing praise to our God while we have our being. And because more than the cliffs protect the Shephanim and the high mountains protect the wild goats, we can joyfully sing of his loving kindness in the morning. For God is our stronghold and a refuge in the day of our distress. O our strength, we will sing praises to you. For God is our stronghold, the God who shows us loving kindness. Psalm 59, 16 through 17. And we are not planted like the cedars of Lebanon, because they were planted in a world destined to be destroyed by fire. We are the citizens of heaven. We are planted in everlasting by a God who is everlasting, by the blood of his dear Son. And Leviathan, for all his power, he does not terrify men anymore. He neither sports in the seas. He is gone. But we still sport and play in the creation of God, and we always will. Because we are his eternal children, created in Christ Jesus. And though heaven and earth will pass away, we will always be glad in the Lord. Enjoy creation, brothers and sisters, but enjoy it as a means to an end. Far be it for us, the redeemed of Christ, to look out and to see that, and to not look up at the same time. That is the end of all of these things. That is why you have been created, not to imbue God with the glory he did not have, but because God, in his infinite wisdom, decided to create beings that would be capable of acknowledging his glory and worshiping him for it. This is all a means to that. It will all be gone. Everything that walks or crawls on the face of the earth, everything that swims in the seas, they do not die of natural causes. At the end of all things, they will be consumed with fire from the sun. You will not be. You will remain. It is your worship that God desires, and indeed God demands. And I pray that as you are able to have this rest out here this weekend, that you will continue to remember that. And I pray that every time you observe nature, time you go outside and you feel the sun on your face, however urban or country, rural your setting may be, know that it is God. That is the light with which he has cloaked himself, and he is giving it to you as a gift. Everything you consume, everything you enjoy in this natural world, it testifies to the maker of us all. And the greatest revelation of the glory of God is not creation, it is salvation manifest in Christ becoming a man that he might redeem men from their sins. That is the connection. From creation, you must get to salvation. The maker of temporal things is the maker of things everlasting. And if he has made that in you, You must acknowledge that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the wonder of your creation, for your unbelievable wisdom, unbelievable power. Lord Jesus, you brought these things into being. Holy Spirit, we don't know of all the ways in which you were involved, but we do know that you moved over the surface of the waters. We thank you for this Trinitarian act, and we thank you for the Trinitarian act of our salvation. A Father who elected, a Son who redeemed, and a Spirit who has sealed and sanctified. We pray that we would be more mindful of these things. And we praise you and we thank you for all your blessings. We as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.